This is video six, and we are dealing with lecture six in the syllabus, the biblical introduction to God's covenants, starting on page 102. So as we start this morning, let's pray and ask for the blessing of God as we open up his holy word about this very important aspect of the work of salvation, how God himself in history has promised with an oath salvation to men. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our studies. Father, as we enter your presence this morning, we come with a sense of need, with a sense of our complete dependence upon you, how we need your grace, how we need light, how we need the power and influence of the Holy Spirit if we're going to understand your word correctly. And we pray that you would help us to do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the syllabus now, page 102, what I say is that I'm going to attempt in this lecture to put the covenants of God into a biblical perspective. Coming to recognize the important role of the covenants of God in his plan of salvation mapped out for me personally the forest of Scripture. It oriented me so that wherever I'm reading in Scripture, I'm no longer lost in the trees. And this is because the covenants of God give us perspective, the big picture. And with it comes stability. And with it, a deeper security and peace. Now, I don't know how many of you students have read the last lecture that I covered quickly. Anybody read pages 4800? You read it? Feeling confused from reading it? No, not at all. Wow. I have to find out why. Because when I got finished reading all that stuff, I was feeling confused. And so I simply followed for this topic the same method I use for every other topic. Because what I did is I looked up and studied every use of the Hebrew word, which is the word bereath, for covenant, starting in Genesis 6:18, which is the first place it's found in Scripture. I will establish my covenant with you. And then I studied other closely related words and texts. And on the next page, I give you not my detailed study notes, where I have detailed study notes of every one of those passages. I'm not going to give you that, but simply a complete list of the terms and texts that I studied. So, and I provide this list so that if you want to, you can more readily go through all those verses for yourselves. And then I started also in the New Testament, the corresponding Greek word, diatheke, starting in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, because those are the first places in Old and New Testament where those words are used. That's why I put them at the head of the lecture, because that's the point, is to study all the passages. So when I studied this testimony, I had in mind the questions that came out of the dogmatics from reading Burkhoff and Bavinck and Hodge and Dabney and Gill and the Westminster and London Confessions and those things that I gave you to read. From reading those things, then I kept in mind these questions. What is a covenant? What is a divine covenant? Does God make proper covenants with men? Did he make only one covenant or more than one covenant with men? And if so, who are the parties or partakers of this divine covenant or these divine covenants? And how does his gospel, plan, and method of salvation relate to these divine covenants? Now, if you did the reading, you understand why I'm asking those questions, right?
Yes.
Okay. And you weren't confused? Oh, good. That makes me feel better now. Now, I tried to handle this material like any other biblical data that I studied. I tried to approach it objectively, like I was trained to analyze data as an engineer. I tell you this because what seems to me is that some, and I don't mean this to be critical, but just factual, seem to impose on this biblical testimony their own preconceived notions and try to squeeze it into that mold. And this is what I think is the reason for so much of the confusion that exists on this subject. So the only thing that I ask you is that when we study this, that you approach the Word of God on this subject, on this topic, with an open mind and simply willing to go wherever the Scripture leads us. In the Old Testament, the main word for covenant, bereath, shows up 287 times that I found. Maybe I missed some, but I tried to find them all. And in the New Testament, the corresponding word is used 31 times. Now, do you see some disparity there? 287 times and 31 times? And 16 of those are in the book of Hebrews. Think about that a minute. Now, this wide variation of usage, it partially could be due to the large time period of Old Covenant Revelation, about 1,500 years, and a relatively short time period, the apostolic generation of New Covenant Revelation, I admit that. And it also could be in part due to the transformation of the people of God from Hebrew Israel to Christian Israel. So it's not surprising that over half of the New Testament uses are in the book of Hebrews, which expounds in detail the significance and nature of the New Covenant in contrast to the Old Covenant. And there's some continuity and then some development in the use of the words, which I mention next. So then down at the bottom, the covenants of God are this. They are solemn pledges. They are promises confirmed with an oath. Scripture plainly affirms this. It says, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. Luke 1, 72 and 73. So God's covenants are solemn pledges. They are promises confirmed by divine oath. Is that clear to everybody? What is a covenant? Is a covenant a contract between equals? No. A covenant is not a contract. It's not a compact. It is a promise confirmed with an oath. It is a solemn promise. It is an oath-bound promise. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. Now, to me, that's pretty clear. Isn't that clear to you? You find that confusing. Anybody confused by that? What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise confirmed or solemnized by an oath. That's what it is in its essence, according to the Bible. Now, if you get that straight, it clears up a lot of confusion. So, on the next page, I'll catalog the scriptural testimony, and then I want to open up the Bible testimony under three basic headings this morning. First of all, I want to consider the blessed foundation of God's covenants, which is the greatest promise ever made. And secondly, the redemptive focus, so the foundation, then the focus of God's covenants, that God's covenants focus on redemption, the redemption of his people. And thirdly and finally, the distinctive features. So I have the foundation, the focus, and the features of God's covenants as revealed in Scripture. And finally, some practical application as we conclude. The tremendous or momentous practical implications of this scriptural witness about God's covenant. So this has some profound implications, that two major ones about the Bible and about the person and work of Christ that I want to look at as we close. Okay, now, page 103. You see page 103, here it is. Here are the different words. I'm not going to go through reading them, but the major word, bereath, I say it's used at least these 287 times, and there's every passage where bereath is used in the Old Testament. You say to me, did you actually look up all 287 of those verses? Yes. Did you read and study all 287 of those verses? Yes. And the first time I went through it in the academy, the whole class went through all 287 of those verses. Well, that was really wild. Yes, of course. How else could you do this? Should you look up all 287 of those verses personally, brothers? I think you should. I think you should do what I've tried to do. Look up all the verses. And then you're going to find that associated with those verses are words like to cut a covenant, like karah, or to have an oath, like Allah. Then you look up those verses because it leads you to the term oath and covenant as a verb. And then There's other words, similar words for swearing an oath. And then there's a sort of a picture of it, a word picture. It's an idiom, which is raising the hand, which is another way it's described. So basically, you look up all these verses. Yes. You study all the passages. Absolutely. You read what the scripture says about all these things. That's right. That's what you do. And then you try to collate it together. Not to squeeze it into some idea you already have. Like, how do I make this fit with my preconceived notion that a covenant is a contract? You don't do that. It's not the way you approach the Bible. You approach the Bible saying, okay, what does this say? And then how do I take it and collate it together into its own inherent categories, in its own inherent proportions, without adding to it, without subtracting from it, without distorting it? That's what we're trying to do. Now, I'm not saying I did it perfectly, and I'm certainly not saying I did it infallibly. I'm only saying by the grace of God, that's what I've tried to do. And I would encourage you not to just say, okay, well, he did it. No, you do it too. You do it too. I've tried to help you to do it. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is the way we study the Bible. So that's a lot of work. Uh-huh. That's not fun. Amen. Who said it was fun? I never said it was fun. But I think it is profitable to our souls. So when I do that, and I try to put it in perspective, here's where I'm at. I see a blessed foundation. It's a story. The Bible is a story. My son loves to say that. He says, Dad, you need to tell more stories. Okay, he's right. I do. And he's into, like, I approach things more scientifically, analytically. He approaches things more from a story. You know, he's a writer. He's a storyteller, journalist. Dad, you tell more stories. Well, here's one time that I could tell a story. The Bible is a story. It's a story. It's a story of the greatest promise ever made. And where's the greatest promise ever made? I thought it was like preparedness. How can I whet your appetites? And in one sense, I thought, Lord, thank you that this is going to be the one class we're going to do with the people from the church, because this is just exactly the one I want to do with them. And because this is how I want to whet your appetite to study this. What encouraged me? This is what warmed and blessed and stirred my own soul when I studied the subject. And I hope it does the same thing for you. The Bible tells us a story. A most remarkable story. And the promise and its fulfillment is the whole basis for covenant theology. And covenant theology is the idea that covenants are the framework of salvation and the person and work of Christ. So let me tell you the setting of this fantastic story. God has created man, and Adam rebelled against God. And by his fall, trapped himself and all his posterity in sin and its consequences. Fallen mankind is blind, dead, bound and lost in sin, slated for destruction, under the wrath and curse of God. And fallen man cannot rescue himself from sin. And he would not if he could. So if there's any deliverance, if there's any hope for fallen man, God must take the initiative. And a wonder, the glory of the Bible, the whole point of the Bible, the very soul of its message, is that God, in mercy, rescues men from sin. With undeserved kindness, grace, God first approaches man immediately after the fall and announces his plan of salvation. With compassion, he promises a redeemer to crush the devil's head and to rescue a remnant of mankind from sin. He says, I will put enmity to the devil between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he'll bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. This is the greatest promise ever made. God himself tells us the amazing story of how he keeps this promise. And he tells us this story in his book. And his book is the Bible. The story has one chief character and hero, the Redeemer. And God doesn't send the Redeemer immediately. He first sets up a framework for his appearance. Over 4,000 years, he enhances and enlarges this promise. He builds anticipation. He builds expectation. He builds the framework of promises and progressively discloses the Redeemer, who He is, what He does, how He saves from sin through Him. And this elaborate framework includes saved societies and righteous servants. Remember, saved societies and righteous servants. And now this is what warmed my soul. Here's the story. First of all, look at the saved societies, what I call select or chosen societies, supernaturally rescued or saved. Now, the God of grace intervenes in history on three momentous occasions with supernatural power to save a select or special or chosen society of men. Scripture records with marked emphasis these marvelous rescues. They shape the course of human history. The first two rescues are symbolic, even though supernatural. And they picture and prepare for the final intervention when He fulfills this great promise and sends the Redeemer. Now, the first monumental rescue, divine rescue, occurred at the time of the flood. God Himself rescued Noah's family and the animals through the ark. And the rest of humanity perished under the floods of divine wrath that destroyed the world that then was and ushered in the now world. Only eight souls escaped through the supernatural initiative and saving power of God. Does Scripture say that people were saved from the flood? Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, they weren't. Noah's family, the animals, were not saved from sin, but they were saved or rescued from drowning in the flood by the supernatural power of God. So God saved them from the flood that destroyed every other living creature. He saved Noah's family and He saved the animals. God saved the animals. It's not talking about salvation from sin. It's a picture. Supernatural power. God intervened and saved them. You follow this? This is what happened. Okay, next. The second, even more momentous divine intrusion to history with supernatural power to save occurred when He redeemed the Hebrew nation from slavery in Egypt and made them His own special people. Compassionately, the God of grace displayed His divine omnipotence. He broke the power of their oppression and slavery, and He set them free. Does the Bible say that God saved the Hebrew nation? Exodus 3:8 says, "The Lord said, I am come down to deliver them, to save them, to rescue them out of the hand of the Egyptians." This divine rescue includes both emancipation from slavery and He gives them an inheritance. He endows them with the land of Canaan. Consider Exodus 14:30. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day. But He did. He saved them what? From sin and wrath? No, most of them were unconverted. What did He save them from? What does it say? Save them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Saved them from Egypt. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And again, Jude 5, the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So even though they were saved, they didn't believe. It's not talking about salvation from sin. It's talking about salvation from slavery. He saved a family and animals from drowning in a flood. He saved a nation, even though they didn't believe and they got destroyed later, from slavery. He saved them. Saved them by supernatural power. What kind of power opened the Red Sea? Supernatural power. What kind of power closed it on the Egyptians again? Supernatural power. Saved them and He rescued them by supernatural power. Now, brothers and sisters, can you see these things are a picture? To save them from the flood is a picture. To save them from slavery is a picture. And God took the trouble, God took the time to intrude into history with supernatural power in these times to save these select groups from drowning in the flood and from slavery in Egypt. And then the third and final and most momentous deliverance, divine salvation, divine rescue occurred when God the Son himself, God says the time has come, clothed with true humanity, saved his people from their sins. Now, page 105, you may be wondering, okay, well, that's cool, I can see, yeah, that's neat, okay. What does it have to do with God's covenants? Fair, you think that's a fair question? How does it support covenant theology? Okay, you say, okay, God rescued them, God rescued them, God rescued them. What does that have to do with covenant? Right? Fair? Okay. Here's the deal. When God intervened on these three occasions and saved these societies, he then made a covenant with the entire community that experienced his salvation. What do you think of that? He made a covenant with everybody, men and animals that he saved in the ark. He made a covenant with the nation that he saved from Egypt. And he makes a covenant with the entire society of all those that he saves from sin. We call it the Noahic covenant that he made with all the ark dwellers. We call it the Mosaic or Old Covenant that he made with the Hebrew nation. And what do we call the covenant that he made with the society of those that he saved from sin? We call it the New Covenant. That's what it has to do with God's covenants. That God himself made a covenant with every one of those saved societies. Now, but that's the first part of the story. Say, wow. That's cool. Yeah, I agree. I like that. That's cool. But that's not the whole story. That's only part of the story. There's another whole part of the story. And that has to do with the Redeemer and the righteous servants of God. Remember I said save societies and righteous servants? Well, I told you the save society part of the story. Now let's look at the righteous servant part of the story. There's more to it. Because the Redeemer is also pledged to the righteous servants of God. Now, how is this put? The New Testament, you see, focuses on the Redeemer. And this is what it says. The book, this is the first line of the New Testament. This is what the New Testament's about. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, you stop and think about that. Son of David, son of Abraham. David, Abraham, who were they? Would that make any sense without an Old Testament? No. Well, what's the relevance of that? You see, because these words would be incomprehensible without the Old Testament and without the promises that are contained in it. Jesus, in his humanity, is a descendant of Abraham and David. Not only legally, through his legal father, Joseph, but also physically through his mother, Mary. And his genealogy through Mary, in my understanding, is contained in Luke. And God promised Abraham and David with an oath that their heir would be the Redeemer. God promised Abraham, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. Where'd they get an idea like that? See, God fulfills these solemn promises to Abraham and David through the incarnation and resurrection of God the Son. And these promises of Christ connect and unify the Old and New Testament. So what does this have to do with covenant? Because Scripture calls these very promises to Abraham and David divine covenants. Look what it says. It says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And concerning David, he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. See the connection again between covenant and oath? I have made a covenant. I have sworn an oath. I have made a covenant. I have sworn to David, my servant. Your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So God, in his faithfulness, keeps these pledges to Abraham and David when he sends a redeemer to save from sin. So what do you find? Say, okay, God rescues these communities. He rescues those from the flood. He rescues from Egypt. He rescues from sin. He makes a covenant with all those that he saves. Then he promises Abraham and David, his righteous servants, that their heir, their descendant, will be the Redeemer, the Christ, with a covenant. And he fulfills that. Now, that seems a little jumbled. How does that all fit together? How do these covenants with saved communities connect or relate to covenants made with righteous servants? How do these things go together? Do they fit together? Are they all jumbled mass? Well, that's my last point here. Righteous servants and saved societies, organically connected. And the thing is, there is a connection. And this word could be somewhat confusing, but the scripture explicitly connects covenants with Abraham and David to the covenants with those that he rescued from the flood and from Egypt and from sin. And I show you these connections on the bottom of page 105 and over on page 106. But now, it may still be, even if you read that, I'm not going to go through that because what I think a picture is worth a thousand words. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the picture on the next page in a minute. Now, these covenants focus on a core, and they focus on God's people. And the Apostle Paul says that Gentile Christians once were strangers from the covenants of the promise, but now are included in the commonwealth of Israel. And these covenants are all verbal promises spoken to men in human language. They're solemn, and they express God's favor and goodwill. Okay? Now, observe there are five covenants with the people of God. First of all, page 106, the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, the Old Covenant. I'm just going to read the headings. I'm going to let you read the details. Right? Thirdly, the Davidic covenant. Fourthly, the Messianic covenant. This is a covenant between God and Jesus in history. And finally, the New Covenant. This is the covenant that he made with those saved from sin. Now, turn on the back of page 109, and here you have it. This is the core of covenant theology, God's covenants with his people. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant. God entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he entered into a covenant with their posterity, the posterity of the patriarchs. It was their posterity that he saved from Egypt. So the saved society is the posterity of the patriarchs. There's the connection. The covenant made with Abraham, right? God's righteous servant. How does that connect to the saved society? The very society that he saved from Egypt is the society of descendants of the righteous servant to whom he promised Christ. There's the connection. I figured I'd show you better with a picture. You see that? Remember I said saved societies and righteous servants? Christ is the son of Abraham. What's the connection? God intrudes and he saves Abraham's descendants from Egypt. And he makes a covenant with them. But it's not just an accident that he picked them. He picked them for the very reason because they are Abraham's descendants. That's why he chose them as his people. There is a connection between the saved society and the righteous servant. Okay, now what happens next? Here comes David. In the context of that society, when he establishes the kingdom, the king is David. He makes a covenant with the king. And the king's posterity will always rule over. And it was Christ. He is a king. He's the son of David to rule over God's people. So there's David and the covenant with David. And that's why Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David. You see that? There's a righteous servant covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, that his son will always rule over the people of God, and his son is Jesus. There's a righteous servant covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that when their seed, who is Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that seed is Jesus. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. And the society that he rescued from Egypt are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Hebrew Israel, Abraham's physical children. Okay? Now, the beauty is, that's the Hebrew economy of the people of God. Then Jesus comes, and he fulfills it. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And God enters a covenant with him. The Lord has sworn, there's an oath-bound promise, a covenant. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When he seats him on his throne in glory, he enters into a covenant of everlasting, perpetual, royal priesthood with Christ, the enthroned King of David, a royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. And then, in conjunction with that, when he rescues Christian Israel, Abraham's spiritual children, from sin, he enters the new covenant with them. And they are Jesus' posterity throughout their generations. And so this is the connection. You have Hebrew Israel saved from Egypt and Christian Israel saved from sin. You have his righteous servants, Abraham and David, and Jesus, their heir. You have the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Hebrew Israel, the saved community covenant with them, the covenant with David, the covenant with Jesus, the Messianic covenant, and the covenant with those saved from sin, the disciples of Christ, his spiritual children, Abraham's spiritual children, the new covenant. That is the core of covenant theology, God's covenants with his people. You have the Hebrew economy of the people of God, and then the Christian economy of the people of God. Okay? Is it making sense to you now or not? Does? Okay. Now, we looked at the redemptive focus, that it focuses on redemption, the redemption of his people from Egypt and the redemption of his people from sin. Now, the next thing that you want to see is that this all rests on a benevolent framework. Remember we had that thing that God did with Noah. What's that about? How's that fit with all this? Well, the Noahic economy is the framework of benevolence that in which God deals with his people. All of this on page 109 happens within the framework of the Noahic covenant, which leads us all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the covenant of grace, that everything rests on a gospel evangelical foundation. We come back full circle to where we started. It rests on the foundation of the covenant of grace. Now, consider then the distinctive features of God's covenants. Now, over here on page 111, this is something that I'm going to ask you. I told you I'm going to ask you this, right? Two discussion questions. Page 111. Discuss. What is a covenant? The concept of God's covenants. God's covenants are verbal promises spoken to men in human language. God's covenants are more than bare promises. They are solemn promises confirmed and sworn with an oath. God's covenants, just like men's do, express favor or goodwill, the opposite of hostility and wrath. Scripture says God's covenants are sworn verbal promises of favor. All God's covenants are solemn pledges of friendship, donation, or peace. That's what his covenants are. Now, you can look up those verses. I'm not going to turn through all those verses right now. That's what you got to do that. But basically, when I ask you on that midterm exam to discuss what is a covenant, talk about basic Reformed understanding, some of the recent developments, and then what the Scripture teaches about the concept of God's covenants. Then the next discussion question on the midterm exam is, discuss the nature of God's covenants, plurality, unity, duality. And this is the characteristics of God's covenants. God's covenants display solemn formality. Every one of them is established by an oath. God's covenants display numerical plurality. They're different covenants or different pledges with distinct persons, with distinct parties, distinct partakers, and distinct promises. There's not just one covenant. God's covenants display temporal historicity. They're ratified or put in force at different times and places in history. God's covenants display organic perpetuity. They always involve, at least implicitly, the posterity of God's righteous servants to whom he pledges blessing. And his covenants with the saved communities, with the ark dwellers and with the Hebrew nation and with those saved from sin, with the saved communities, they always explicitly include their posterity. Now listen carefully. The Messianic and New Covenants have a spiritual posterity. Jesus doesn't have any physical children. And yet, the scripture says, he shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Who are Jesus' seed? Jesus' children are those who believe in him. They are the spiritual seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Eve. Jesus' children. So organic perpetuity or generation to generation in the new covenant is spiritual, not physical. And now that's the next question. Discuss the nature of God's covenants. Okay? Then the content of God's covenants, they have two different forms of covenants. There's righteous servant covenants made with God's righteous servants, Noah and Abraham and David and Jesus. And then there's saved community covenants made with the communities that he rescued by supernatural power, the ones that were in the ark and the nation of Egypt and those saved from sin. And there are economies or complexes where you have a saved community covenant connected with a righteous servant covenant. Okay, now I try to illustrate this over on page 112, try to put the picture together of God's seven historical covenants that are related to and the fulfillment of the greatest promise ever made, the covenant of grace. First, in Genesis 6:18, he makes a covenant with his righteous servant Noah. And then Noah's posterity and the animals are saved in a saved community covenant after God rescues them. He makes a covenant with them. And within that remnant of the human race, he picks his righteous servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he selects his people from them. The Abrahamic covenant is made with them. Then the old covenant is made with their posterity. The Hebrew economy of the people of God. In that context, David is made a king with a covenant promise that his heir will reign on the throne of his people forever. And in fulfillment of all that anticipation, Jesus comes as the seed of David and the seed of Abraham within the remnant of humanity rescued from the flood in the ark. You see, everybody alive on earth today is in covenant with God, the Noahic covenant. We are all Noah's family. There's nobody on earth today that's not part of Noah's family. And that's why racism is such an abomination. It's an absolute abomination in the sight of God. There's only one human race. And in fact, what we've got on earth today is just a remnant of that one human race. It's all Noah's family. All part of the same family that was rescued in that ark. There's nobody alive today that wasn't descended from Noah and his sons, rescued in the ark in covenant with God. And the proof of it is the rainbow. Right? We're all one family. And the people of God were selected by God from that one family, Hebrew Israel. And from them comes Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, the greatest promise ever made. And the Bible is the story of that fulfillment and how God, to encourage us, makes promises and confirms these promises with an oath. So you have seven historical covenants with Noah and the saved community covenant with those rescued from the ark, Noah's posterity and the animals. You have the covenant with Abraham, the old covenant, the saved community covenant with Hebrew Israel, saved and rescued from Egypt and the covenant with David. And then in the Christian economy of the people of God, you have the covenant with God's righteous servant, Jesus, and then with the saved community, Christian Israel, the Church of Christ on earth, and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, heavenly Zion, the new covenant made with them, those saved from sin. In each one of these saved community covenants, you have successive generations of animals and people saved in the ark, successive generations of the posterity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and successive generations of Jesus' posterity in the new covenant. Okay? Now, on the next page, the next two pages, pages 113 and 114, I have basically tried to collate this and put it together. Okay, this is like the big picture. Now, this is not the end of the day. This is the beginning. This is like a foundation. In Lecture 8, I'm going to expound the Noahic economy. Lecture 9, the Abrahamic covenant. Lecture 10, Mosaic covenant. Lecture 11, Davidic covenant. 12, Messianic covenant. 13, New covenant. You follow what I'm saying? Now, this is just, I'm just kind of giving you the big picture here. I mean, I'm expecting that the details, we're going to get into the details of expounding these things. I'm just trying to map out the forest for you this morning. Now, here's a table that I put together. Here's the seven covenants on the left side table. Noahic, RS, means righteous servant, saved community. Abrahamic, which is a righteous servant covenant. Old, which is a saved community covenant. Divinity, David, righteous servant. Messianic, righteous servant. New covenant, saved community. Now, here are the partakers. In caps, I put the principal partakers and dependent that are implicitly benefiting from the covenant. For example, Noah, it's made with Noah, but his family benefits. What did he promise Noah? He promised Noah that his family would enter the ark. Did he give him a token, either explicitly or implicitly? No. Well, what about the ark dwellers? Okay, the saved community covenant was made with all those in the ark and their physical descendants from successive generations. What did he promise them? He would never have another flood to destroy the whole earth. And what token did he give them to be a visible reminder to him of that promise? The rainbow. You follow what I'm doing here? I'm putting the picture together. They don't have the same partakers or promises of all these covenants. Just read the texts. They don't all promise the same things to the same people. This is not true. Abraham, the principal partaker, and his posterity dependently. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their posterity. Jesus and his posterity, all partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. He promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. He promised the patriarchs, that their descendants would be God's people, would inherit Canaan as the people of God, and that all the nations would be blessed through Christ, their heir. He promised Christ that his descendants would be God's people, inherit the new universe. And explicitly, the token of this to Abraham and the patriarchs is physical circumcision, and implicitly, to the posterity of Jesus, as I'll try to show you, heart circumcision is implicitly associated with Jesus and his seed. The old covenant, it's made with the wilderness generations of Hebrew Israel. They were the ones that first experienced it, the ones that miraculously crossed the Red Sea and the ones that miraculously crossed the Jordan River. The wilderness generations of Hebrew Israel, from Exodus to Deuteronomy. They were the foundational generation of the Old Covenant. It was made with them in their physical posterity as principal partakers. The promise was, if they kept the Ten Commandments, they would be royal priests and remain God's people forever. Implicitly, circumcision was a token, and explicitly, the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday was a token of the Old Covenant. Which is why we don't have Saturday Sabbath keeping, because it's a token of the old covenant. Now, next, the Davidic covenant. It's made explicitly with David and implicitly with his royal heirs, including Jesus. He has promised perpetual rule over the people of God, and no token was given to him. The Messianic covenant, the principal partaker, is the glorified Christ Jesus, the God-man. It's made with him in glory. The word of the oath, which is after the law, appoints a son perfected forever. And implicitly, it includes his posterity. And the glorified Christ in heaven, the God-man, was promised with an oath, perpetual royal priesthood. Implicitly, no explicitly, but implicitly, baptism and communion, and even heart circumcision, are tokens of this. The new covenant on earth explicitly is made with the apostolic generation of Christian Israel and their spiritual posterity. And in heaven, the new covenant is made with all the righteous, the spirits of just men made perfect. According to Hebrews 12:23, they are in the new covenant. And that's one of the things that when you get to the book of Hebrews, it's just a glorious thing to think that heaven and earth are now united in the new covenant community. Is Abel part of the new covenant? Yes. Why? Because he's part of the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. Imagine what a day that was when the glorified God-man Jesus, having accomplished redemption, ascends up into heaven and brings the new covenant to heaven with him. What an amazing thing that must have been for Abel and all of them ever after to see Jesus come into heaven glorified and sit down on his throne, and they enter new covenant reality. What a remarkable thing that must have been. Anyway, the new covenant now combines heaven and earth in what he calls Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the promise of the new covenant is God will give his people, Christian Israel and their spiritual posterity on earth, the Christian church, every spiritual blessing, and they will always preserve in Christ. And in heaven, they will be with him forever and ever. Implicitly, baptism and heart circumcision, and explicitly, the Lord's Supper is a token of the new covenant. But that's a summary, very briefly, of all those passages and what they say. There's not just one covenant. Not all made with the same people. Not all having the same promise. Just not true. Those are the covenants, as far as I can discern what they are, when they were made, who they were made with, what he promised them, and what tokens he gave them, and how they're connected. Now then, here's a collation. Based on, this is my own study, I'm not saying this is even complete or perfect, but this is the present state of my analysis on page 114 of all the different usages of the words bereath and diatheke. It's general or unclassified that I couldn't figure out what the word exactly meant and how it applied in those texts, so you can do what you want with those. Human covenants, in general, where it's talking about covenants between men and man. Divine covenants, in general, either abstractly or generically, or some specific personal promise like he made to Phineas, or Phinehas, however it's pronounced, Numbers 25. There's only one passage that speaks about the Noahic righteous servant covenant, the Noahic saved community covenant. Look how few passages there are. Abrahamic covenant, those are the passages that refer to it explicitly. We'll consider those texts when we come to Lecture 9, the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant, look at all the verses that explicitly refer to the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Messianic covenant, and the New covenant. And as we consider these various covenants explicitly, we will deal with those. Now, in conclusion, I mean, let me ask the question, so what? Page 115. In the notes. So what? The momentous practical impact of what we just looked at. First, God's covenants configure, arrange, establish the categories and framework of the person and work of the Redeemer. In virtue of the covenant with Abraham, Jesus is the Christ, the Lord's anointed, who receives and bestows the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Virtue of the covenant with David, Jesus is the King who rules God's people on David's throne. Virtue of the Messianic covenant, Jesus is the priest who makes atonement, intercession for God's people. In virtue of the new covenant, Jesus is the prophet, like Moses, who reveals God's will and mediates a new covenant between God and his people. So these pledges define the categories of the work of the Redeemer, the Christ, the King, the priest, the prophet of the people of God. He is the Christ, and as Christ, he is King, priest, and prophet. Why is that so? Because of these promises that God made. They established these categories. And as he comes as the Redeemer to fulfill these promises, that's why he comes as the Christ, and the Christ is the prophet and the priest and the king, in fulfillment of what he does in the light of these great promises that God ordained and swore with an oath. And Hugh Martin recognizes this, and he says, covenant is the largest category of Christology that's either necessary or possible. It embraces all Christ's work and all inspired expositions of it. And I think he hit the nail on the head. The last line he says is, it expounds Christ's complete office. And finally, God's covenants configure the Bible. And I have to ask you this question. How many parts is the Bible divided into? What's that? Now, this is not a trick question, folks. Mm-hmm. Two, thank you. Boy, I'll tell you why. Not seven? No, two parts. Okay, two parts. Why? The Bible has covenantal form and structure because God gave his people two bodies of special revelation when he made the old and new covenants with them. Pretty simple, isn't it? God has his people, and God made the old covenant with his people. He gave them a body of special revelation. When he made the new covenant with his people, he gave them a body of special revelation. He gave them the Old Testament when he made the old covenant with them. He gave them the New Testament when he made the new covenant with them. That's why the Bible has two parts. That's covenantal form and structure. God's covenants with his people. Now, nothing is more fundamental to the way God has given us a Bible than this. Now, I explain that, and I draw some implications. Okay, so by way of conclusion, there are two redemptions of God's people from Egypt and from sin, two divine covenants, and two testaments of Scripture. But they're not two peoples of God, but one. Not two Bibles, but one Bible. Not two redemptions from sin, but one. Not two ways of salvation, but one, by grace through faith. God divided the Bible not to seven parts, but two. And each testament of the Bible corresponds to the redemptive act of God and the community that experiences it. And this trumpets the tremendous importance of divine covenant for understanding the person and work of Christ, the identity of the church, the relevance of the Bible, and establishes covenant theology. Okay, I'm done. Yeah, questions or comments?
Oh, yeah. Just a few. We discussed the covenant of grace yesterday.
We did.
And I was sharing with you a good Reformed brother of mine that says that he is holding to the new covenant position because the covenant of grace is not mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Mm-hmm. You don't see the word covenant. That specifically is what he's saying. And I see that you addressed that.
That is correct. You do not have the word covenant in Genesis 3:15. That is true.
But you do see the framework there in Genesis 3:15 of an actual covenant being established.
Well, when I get to my next lecture, which is Lecture 7, Monday morning, the covenant of grace, I'm going to expound Genesis 3:15, and I hope I'll address that then and there.
In that question, is the covenant of grace and the new covenant, one and the same?
No.
Okay.
No. Covenant of grace is a promise made in Genesis 3:15. New covenant is the covenant that God made in history. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that's made with the entire society of Christian Israel or the Christian church, which is Jesus' spiritual posterity.
But isn't
it made in history? It's a covenant of grace is made in Genesis, okay, established in Genesis. The new covenant is made with an entire community. Right?
You would say that the...
Time gone?
No, I just was going to say something.
Oh. Sorry, go ahead.
Okay. I was just going to say that you would say that the covenant of grace or Genesis 3:15 was the, as you put it, the evangelical foundation for all the rest of the covenant. That would be the
correct
relationship
that
between
them. That is absolutely right. Yes, it's one and the same gospel that connects all of them and is revealed through all of them. Yes, Dr. Bob.
Well, and the way I sometimes expressed it, and I don't know if you would agree with this, but is that the new covenant brings to greater realization the truths, redemptive truths, that the covenant of grace is expressing. In other words, the covenant of grace is God's method of redeeming sinners, that comes to its fullest expression historically, not in the Noahic or the Abrahamic or the Old Covenant, but comes to its fullest expression and fullest realization in the New Covenant.
True. The new, I do agree with it. The New Covenant is made with a visible society of a spiritual posterity. Chew on that. Visible society of spiritual posterity. Think about the implications of that. You try to make a visible society of a spiritual posterity, you got problems.
But specifically in Genesis 3:15, that is speaking of Christ and him bruising the head of Satan.
Absolutely.
So that is a picture of what Christ is.
It's a promise.
It's a promise of what Christ would do.
Amen. Right. Yes, sir. As God willing, we'll see tomorrow morning. Yep. Okay, time gone. Wow. I'm really encouraged I was able to get this done in this hour of Sunday school this morning. I'm encouraged. And so let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful promise and for the remarkable way in which you have fulfilled it, are fulfilling it, and thank you, will fulfill it. And Father, we pray that your gospel would come in power and that you would glorify Jesus, that he would see of the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.